Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, as once again we look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Today we have one final lesson to learn from this great man. When you consider the life and ministry of John the Baptist, it doesn't take very long because he didn't last very long. He began his public ministry at about the age of 30. And really ministered for only about a year. And so it was a very brief ministry. Not only that, it was very painful. At the end of that year, he was locked up in prison. And that ended with him being executed. His head was chopped off. So by the world's standards, John the Baptist might look like a rather obscure and unsuccessful man. Certainly a rather unsuccessful ministry by the standards that we typically use to measure that. And yet the fact of the matter is he was eminently successful because he was faithful. And that really is what success is. It's being faithful. Jesus said of him, he was the greatest man who ever lived up to that time. Of all men born of women, he was the greatest. And he was the greatest because he was faithful. He was faithful. He accomplished precisely and exactly and fully what God intended him to do. Just like Paul said of David in Acts 13, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Or later in that passage, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That was John the Baptist as well. He did all God's will. He served the purpose of God in his generation, and then he died. He was not successful by the world's standards, but he was absolutely successful by God's standards. And isn't that what we all want to be? We want to be successful and faithful according to God's measurement of that. Well, this passage then, I think, in Luke 3, at the end of the portion Roger read, verses 15 through 20, give us a glimpse of what that looks like, what it involves. John's ministry was a model ministry, and I want us to look at this passage as we're looking at a summary of this man's ministry, the legacy of this great man, and just learn from his example of how to measure true success in ministry. A wise man once told me, the challenge in every ministry is deciding whether you are going to be popular or faithful, whether you are going to draw attention to yourself or Christ, whether you are going to tell people what they want to hear or tell them the truth, whether you are going to tolerate sin and error or expose it. And I think that is exactly what we see emphasized here as Luke summarizes John's ministry. And I want you to look at this. I want you to see three standards of success and recognize that this is not just the model for me or the model for ministers or pastors, but really this is a model for all of us. Every believer is in the ministry. Every believer is called and gifted to serve in some capacity. And so the question we ask is, how can I know if I'm being successful or faithful in that? We all should be striving for that, individually and as a church, corporately. And so this is the standard that we need to pursue. I'm just going to give you these three things that just sort of flow right out of the text very obviously, unlike most of my outlines, which are a little harder to see, I know, but that's why I get paid the big bucks, to point out the things that you can't see, right? Because they aren't there usually. But these are there. You'll see them. I won't even have to twist your arm to convince you. But number one, in any successful and faithful ministry, first of all, you exalt Christ. You exalt Christ. That should be obvious. And that's the obvious thing about John's life and ministry. Verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ," stop there for a minute and notice, first of all, that John's ministry created a stir, right? A good stir. I mean, he got people thinking and talking about Christ. He, through his preaching, just through his life and his godliness, he raised the level of awareness and consciousness and excitement and interest and curiosity about the Messiah. And isn't that how it ought to be with all of us as we live our lives and as we talk with each other and with other people that we interact with, to just elevate people's thinking and elevate the conversation toward Christ, increase that sense of awareness. Oh yeah, Christ. Let's talk about Him. Let's focus on Him. John did that, and so should we. And by the way, the phrase, the Christ, that's obviously, as you know, the New Testament equivalent to the Messiah. Same person. One's the Jewish and Hebrew term, the other is the Greek term. But it's the same title, the Anointed One. And there was a wide variety of Jewish thought on who the Messiah would be and when He would come and what He would do and what He would be like. Messianic expectation was by no means this monolithic thing. But they all knew one thing, and that is that He would come. He would come. And they knew that. That was the promise. That was the hope of the Old Testament. In fact, that was another title. You see it in verse 16. The One Coming, who is mightier than I. That's another title for the Messiah. The Coming One. So they knew that. They didn't know that He would be named Jesus. Could have been named John. So they didn't know. Well, maybe this John is He. So they were curious about that, and it was natural for them to wonder, based on His preaching, His talking about wrath and eschatological judgment, maybe this is the Messiah. And so they asked Him, "Are You the One?" Well, notice how He answered that. His sort of standard short answer is recorded for us in John 1. John 1:20, He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That was His short answer. And He was very emphatic and very clear on that. "No, I'm not the Christ." But He said more than that. He also explained the difference between Christ and Himself. And notice how He does that in verse 16. John answered and said to them all, not just "no," but "as for Me, I baptize you with water, but One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You say, "Am I the Christ?" No, I'm not the Christ. In fact, we're worlds apart. How so? He is a superior being, and His is a superior baptism. Those are the two things that John holds up to make His case that He is not the Christ. He is mightier than I. What do you mean, mightier than I? He's a mightier man. He has a mightier ministry. And notice how John develops that. First, just their difference in being. He says, "The Coming One is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of His sandals." He's mightier than I. That's an understatement. He's mightier than I am, and it's not by just a little. It's not a comparison between I'm mighty and He's mightier. No, it's He's mighty and I'm not. That's the difference. Isaiah 9:6 says, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So John says, "No, I'm not the Christ. The Christ is Mighty God." How different is that? I'm a man and He's Almighty God. Furthermore, he says, "I am not fit to untie the thong of His sandals." John says, Jesus, this Christ, is so much higher than me, I'm not even fit to be the lowest level, bottom rung slave that unties his sandals and washes his feet. In Jewish culture, that was the custom. Anytime you entered a home, there would be a slave, usually the lowest slave in the whole group, usually a Gentile slave, would go around, remove everyone's sandals, and wash their feet. And no Jew would ever do that. No Jew would ever do that, even for another Jew. It was just the most humiliating act of service, far beneath the dignity of any Jew to do that. Only the lowest Gentile slave would ever be forced to do such a menial task. And so John is saying, Christ is so far above me, so superior to me, that I am not even fit to climb up to that level of being that slave who washes his feet, takes off his sandals. One historian says that in Palestine at the time, teachers were not paid. Students, pupils would show their appreciation with a variety of services. But a rabbinic rule set the parameters of what a pupil could do for his teacher. Every service which a slave performs for his master, a pupil may do for his teacher, except, and guess what the exception was? Loosing the sandal thong of his master. I mean, that was just too low. That was going too far, too much beneath the dignity even of a pupil or a learner to his teacher. And yet that is precisely the duty that John selects to magnify the worth of Christ compared with himself. And that is the right attitude to have, isn't it? That Christ is so much more worthy, and that we magnify his worth. Not that we have to mope around thinking so lowly of ourselves. It's just that we think so much more highly of him. And that's what John is saying. We view ourselves humbly because we value and view Christ infinitely so much more highly. He's God, after all. We're not. He's worthy of worship. We're not. He's highly exalted. We're not. He's the mighty God who saves sinners. We're not. He deserves credit. We don't. He deserves to be praised. We don't. And so the first thing we should learn there is that we need to be just as clear as John the Baptist to magnify Christ and not ourselves. Magnify his name and his worth, not our own. So you always have to ask yourself that question. Am I doing this to call attention to me or to Christ? Does it matter to me that I don't get any credit? Those are the questions that we have to use to evaluate whether I'm in this for myself or I'm in this to magnify him. Second, there's not only the difference of their being, but the main thing he emphasizes here is the difference of their baptisms. John says, no, I'm not the Christ, and I'll tell you why. Here's the difference. As for me, I baptize you with what? With water. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is a really profound statement of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' authority. John says, I can dunk you in this water. I can dunk you in the Jordan River. I can immerse you in that. That's nothing. Anybody can do that. Any man can do that. It's not a supernatural act. It's, in fact, a purely physical act. All it does is get you wet. But Jesus will do something I can't do, no man can do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus will immerse you and will immerse all people either in the Holy Spirit or in fire. Either you will receive the Holy Spirit and be saved, or you will burn in unquenchable fire. That's what he's talking about. And that is what Jesus does. John can't do that. But that's the word association all through Scripture. The Spirit is always associated with salvation, regeneration, new birth, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Fire is always associated with judgment, condemnation, hell, eternal punishment. And so his listeners, Jewish audience, they would have got that. They would have understood immediately what he meant. The Messiah, when he comes, will bring salvation and judgment. That's why he's greater than me. I don't do that. I baptize you in water. I get you ready for him to come. But he, when he comes, saves and judges. Holy Spirit and fire. John says, I can't do that. Only he can do that. I can dunk you. He can damn you. That is a supernatural divine work that no man can do. Only God can do. He can save you by giving you the Holy Spirit, or he can send you to hell. And he has the authority to do that. He has the power to do that, which tells you who he is. He's God. He's God. In John 14 through 16, you remember the upper room discourse. He told the disciples, Jesus told the disciples, I will give my Holy Spirit to you. In Acts 1:5, before he ascended, he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. And they were. And they went out and they preached the same thing. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promised the Spirit to those who repent and believe and belong to him. He also promised fire, though, to those who don't. Listen to Luke 12. We'll get there in about 8 years. Luke 12, 49. I have come. This is Jesus speaking. Luke 12, 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Is that the Jesus you know? Then he said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, not peace, rather division. I come to divide. What's the dividing line? Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize you in one or the other. But I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Are those not horrifying words? And his desire for that judgment to come already. I wish it were already kindled. Grant peace? No. Not me. Divide. Divide. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. See, John knew that, and he spoke plainly and told people the truth about that. So listen to me. This then is how you define success in ministry, faithful ministry. This is how you have a faithful ministry. You exalt Christ. And this is how you exalt Christ. You tell people the truth about him. You tell people the truth about him. If Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and you don't tell people that about him, you do not exalt him. You insult him. You misrepresent him. You are selling people a Jesus that doesn't exist. That's unacceptable to him. How many churches and how many ministries and how many preachers today are selling people a Jesus who doesn't exist? Doesn't exist. I hear of these pastors who tell all their staff every week, don't say anything about sin. Don't say anything about judgment or hell or repentance. Stay away from that stuff. Keep it positive. There's enough bad news out there in the world. We just want to talk about the good parts. Well, first of all, who made you the judge? Who said punishment of the wicked and vindication of the righteous isn't good news? Who said? Of course it's good news. That is the good news, that the wicked will not prosper and get away with murder forever, that injustice will not go on unchecked forever. But second, are you telling people about the Jesus of the Bible or some other Jesus? Because the Jesus of the Bible baptizes. And he will baptize everyone, either with the Holy Spirit unto eternal life or with fire unto eternal destruction. If you don't tell people that, he has the power and the authority to do that, and he will do that, and you don't exalt him, you infuriate him. He's coming to judge, to divide, to separate. This is illustrated in verse 17. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is very familiar imagery. When all the grain was harvested, it was brought into the threshing floor, which is just a hard, flat place where they would thresh the heads of grain just to break it up, separate. And then they would take the winnowing fork, which was really just a wide, flat shovel, and they would scoop into that pile and throw it up into the air, into the breeze, or someone would be standing there manually creating a breeze with a fan. And then as they threw it up, it would blow the lighter chaff or straw downwind away from the main pile of wheat, and the wheat, being heavier, would fall back down into the middle. And they would continue that process over and over and over until it was all separated, and all the grain would be in one pile and all the chaff would be in another pile downwind. And when the separation was complete, the wheat would be taken to the barn and the chaff would be burned with fire. And John says Jesus is the one who does that. His winnowing fork is in his hand. It's his job. He's the separator. And let me point out something to you here. Notice the phrase, to thoroughly clear. To thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Very interesting word, rare verb in Greek. It only occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to cleanse through. To cleanse through. And the point is, when the winnowing is done, the separation will be thorough, will be complete, will be perfect. Not a trace of anything will be left on the floor, on the threshing floor. No chaff among the wheat, no wheat among the chaff. Every person will end up either in the grain pile or in the chaff pile. And everyone in the grain pile will be barned, and everyone in the chaff pile will be burned. No exceptions, no other options. At that point, the threshing floor will be thoroughly cleared. Thoroughly cleared. And Jesus himself will do it. Are people hearing that today, do you think? Are people hearing that today? If they aren't, we aren't exalting Christ. We may be playing church. I don't know what we're doing, but we're not exalting Christ. John did. He was faithful. He was careful to clarify the difference between himself and Christ and between his baptism and Christ's. E.V. Hill, pastor, maybe you've heard of, kind of a well-known pastor of Zion Missionary Baptist Church for years and years in Los Angeles, told the story of an elderly lady they called 1800. They called her 1800 because she was so old. They knew she wasn't born in the 1900s. They didn't know when she was born, so they called her 1800. Because they knew she was born sometime in the 1800s. But she was hard on preachers. She would sit right in the front. And new, young, unsuspecting preachers, she would give them a hard time because as soon as he stood up to start preaching, she would say, "Get him up!" And he would know what, the preacher wouldn't know what she was talking about. "Get him up!" And he would start into his sermon, and if he was kind of dragging along and wasn't talking enough about Jesus to suit her, "Get him up! Get him up!" And she would keep that up all through the sermon. If the preacher didn't get him up, boy, he was in for a long morning. But that should be our goal, should it not? In each of our lives, in each of our ministries, get him up. Get him up. Exalt Christ. Direct the conversation to him. Talk about him. Point people to him. Get people thinking about him, talking about him. Tell the truth about him. That's how you have a successful and faithful ministry. You get him up. You exalt Christ. Secondly, we learn from John's example that in any faithful ministry, in any successful ministry, you also exhort people. You exalt Christ. You exhort people. Notice verse 18. It says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Now that is really just a summary of John's ministry. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Verse 17 is one example of how he did that, one example of the kind of exhortations he gave, but there were many others. Many others. John preached many such things, is the idea. The word exhortations is from parakaleo, to call alongside, to encourage, to admonish, to urge. That's what preaching is. It is exhorting. It is urging. It is pleading. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's the same thing that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:40 says, "With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Exhorting. So exhortation or exhorting is using every means at your disposal to persuade someone to believe what you're saying and do it. That's the passion. That's the compassion that we should always have when we are communicating divine truth. It's a matter of life and death. Exhort. Plead. Urge. Beg. John did that day after day after day for that year as he was preaching out in the wilderness. Puritan Richard Baxter said it well. "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Then you notice it says, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Preach the gospel is one word, euangelizo, evangelize, means proclaim, tell the good news. John's preaching was evangelistic. But notice something. The link between verse 17 and verse 18. The judgment theme in verse 17 was part of the gospel he preached. Right? With many other exhortations, like verse 17, he preached the gospel to the people. So the gospel preaching that he did included this talk about Jesus' winnowing fork. That's part of the gospel. Judgment. And you say, "Well, I thought the word gospel meant good news." Well, how is that? Well, it is true. And as I said, judgment is good news. It is good news. unless we can be sure that in the end evil will be decisively overthrown and justice prevail and the wheat and the chaff be separated, there is no good news. So the content of verse 17 was part of the good news that he preached. But he preached the gospel to the people, which includes the warning of the judgment to come. You exhort people to repent and believe the gospel because judgment is part of that. Judgment is coming. And so John was, as I said, he was a faithful minister. This is just faithfulness. That's all it is. Just faithfulness to say the truth and to exhort people to hear it and believe it and respond to it. In the Old Testament, God told Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman. I have made you a watchman. Your job is to watch and warn people of coming danger. And so if I tell you danger is coming, judgment is coming, and you don't warn the people, you don't do your job as a watchman. And if you don't, then their blood is going to be on your hands. And John the Baptist understood that. Every faithful minister understands that. And so a successful ministry is measured, first of all, by your faithfulness to exalt Christ. Secondly, by your faithfulness to exhort people. A third way to measure success. You exalt Christ, you exhort people, you expose sin. You expose sin. Verse 19 says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now this again is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herodias was his niece. And also his brother's wife. Sounds like some of these families I hear about here in Arkansas. Kind of familiar with one another. But Herodias was so his niece and his brother's wife. Weird, strange deal. I won't take you back through the whole sordid history of that family, but a mess. Well, anyway, Herod Antipas seduced her, talked her into divorcing her husband, then he divorced his wife so they could be together. And the whole deal was just this adulterous, incestuous, immoral thing, just revolting to any decent Jew. And John was right to reprimand him. Reprimand means reprove, rebuke. Call his sin what it is. That's what John did. The relationship was immoral. John confronted it, rebuked him openly and repeatedly. And finally, Herod locked him in prison at the fortress of Machaerus on the northern shore of the Dead Sea. Just stuck him out there to shut him up. And notice how Luke describes that, of all the wicked things which Herod had done. And he doesn't even give you the details because he assumes you know, and his readers would have known. The wicked things that Herod did were well known, notoriously wicked man. But of all the wicked things which he had done, he added this to them all. This was the crowning achievement of all the dastardly deeds Herod did. This topped the list. He locked John up in prison. And ultimately, we know he would give in to Herodias and have John beheaded as well, right? You know that story. You can read about that in Mark 6. But John was a faithful man, faithful even though it cost him his life. And sometimes that's the price you pay, to be faithful to the truth, and faithful to the Lord. And not very many people want to be that faithful. Not that faithful. Someone said it's always dangerous to speak the truth, but it's always right, regardless of the consequences. Plato once said that the wise man will always choose to suffer wrong rather than do wrong. And obviously, you know, we want to make sure we speak the truth in love, but we need to get around at some point to speaking the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him. We have to be willing to do that. If we don't, we're not being tolerant, we're being disobedient. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose them. Even if it's an elder in the church, 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Show no partiality. It's part of being faithful. It's part of being faithful in ministry. Success in ministry is not ignoring sin. It's not tolerating evil. It's not avoiding conflict or avoiding confrontation. It's confronting sin and being faithful to call sin, sin, no matter whose it is and no matter what the consequences may be to you personally. Once the Earl of Morton, who was regent of Scotland, threatened the reformer Andrew Melville, there will never, he said menacingly, there will never be quietness in the land until half a dozen of you be hanged or banished. And Melville replied, tush, sir, threaten not your courtiers in that fashion. It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground. God be glorified, it will not lie in your power to hang or exile his truth. Do what you want to do with me. I plan to die somehow anyway, is what he was saying. Just don't think that by killing me, you can silence the truth. That is the kind of boldness that we need today. We need to pray for more of that. Pray for more of that in the ministers in our country and around the world. Doesn't matter who's doing it or how politically incorrect it is to say anything about it. Abortion is still wrong. Homosexuality is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. Fornication is still wrong. Not because I say so, but because God says so, and we need to say so. It's just part of being faithful. But listen, all of this, okay, all of this, exalting Christ, exhorting people, exposing sin, is not just for ministers or preachers or pastors or elders. Every believer shares in these responsibilities at some level. This is how you measure your faithfulness, your success in your ministry. Do you exalt Christ? Do you exhort people? Do you expose sin? And so I challenge each of you this morning just to evaluate your life, evaluate your ministry in light of these three criteria, and just ask the Lord to make you faithful as John the Baptist was faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this man, the model that he is to us, and the legacy that he leaves, and how he honored Christ, even though he paid the dearest price for it, hated by the world and yet loved by you. And that's, what more could we strive for than that? Forgive us for loving the world. Forgive us for seeking to please everyone instead of seeking just to please you. Thank you for calling us back to that. Help us to be devoted to the ministry of exalting Christ and exhorting people and exposing sin, and to realize that that's what you've called us to do, to be faithful to that. It's not easy. We know it isn't. And it's so easy to be intimidated by the pressures of other people, the expectations of other people, other churches, things they do. Just pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ and
models like John who show us how ministry ought to be done. Thank you for this body of believers and their commitment to your word, their desire to be successful as defined by Scripture, being faithful. Your Spirit, equip us and enable us, energize us to do that and to be that. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.